Leaving the home again is the title of the sermon, and the text is from verses 8 to 21 of Genesis 21. Leaving the home again. Now, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the second part of Genesis 16, which records Hagar, who was pregnant with Abram's son, and she fled from the home because of Sarai's treatment of her. While she was in the wilderness on the way to Egypt, the angel of the Lord, whom we believe is the pre-incarnate Christ, found her and instructed her to return to her mistress and to submit to her. The Lord also promised to multiply her seed exceedingly. Hagar obeyed. She returned home, and eventually she gave birth to a son, and they called him Ishmael. Now, that took place about 18 years ago. In our text this evening, we'll see Hagar leaving the home of Abraham and Sarah again, but this time, her departure would be at the direction of the Lord, and it would be for good. Now, I've divided this passage into three parts. From verses 8 and 9, we have the occasion to part, 10 to 13, the decision to part, and 14 to 21, the survival of a great nation. First, the occasion to part, or if you like, the circumstances that led to the parting of ways. Esther and the child grew, verse 8, and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. The child of promise, Isaac, grew. He made progress in his physical and mental development. Sarah was given the strength not only to conceive and bear him, but also to care for him and to nurse him. Then the day finally came when Isaac was weaned. That is when he stopped being dependent on his mother's milk. And that's a tremendous milestone in those days. Exactly how old Isaac was, we are not told. Every child is different. But from other sources, we learn that 3 years was the average age in which most Jewish children were weaned. So Isaac was probably around the age of 3 at this time. Verse 8 tells us that Abraham made a great feast, a day of celebration to commemorate this significant milestone in the life of his son. And just like the day that Isaac was born, this day must have been one filled with great laughter and joy. But not everyone was laughing, or at least not everyone was laughing in a godly way. Verse 9 tells us that somehow in the midst of all the celebrations, Sarah noticed something very concerning. She saw the son of Hagar mocking. Now, this word mocking is interesting. It's the exact same word as laugh that we find in verse 6, which in turn is closely related to Isaac's name. Isaac's name means laughter. But clearly, Ishmael was not laughing in the same way that Sarah and Abraham and others had laughed. Rather, he was insulting, he was mocking or scoffing at Isaac. And he wasn't just doing it privately in his own heart. Instead, he openly and publicly mocked Isaac and expressed his scorn and ridicule for him. And what he did came to Sarah's attention. Ishmael, we must remember, was not a little boy anymore. He was about 14 years older than Isaac, which means that he is probably about 17 years old at this time. Sarah could tell that Ishmael was very hostile toward Isaac. His public mocking was an outward manifestation of his inward enmity and hatred for Isaac. Interestingly, the Apostle Paul says this about Ishmael in Galatians 4:29. He that was born after the flesh, referring to Ishmael, persecuted him that was born after the spirit, referring to Isaac. In other words, Ishmael was guilty of no less than persecuting Isaac. And this was no laughing matter. Sarah was probably very concerned about the safety of her own son. The mocking and ridicule she witnessed that day might lead to something far worse in the days to come. Perhaps she even remembered Cain and Abel. And so she brought up the matter with Abraham, which leads then to the second part of our text on the decision to part. Verse 10, wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. Now, Sarah was not always right in what she did or said, but on this occasion, it appears that she did the right thing in requesting Abraham to drive Hagar and Ishmael from their household. She doesn't refer to them by their names, but describes them as this bondwoman and her son. Hagar was a bondwoman, a slave. Her status as a slave never changed, even after she became Abraham's second wife. Ishmael, by his open enmity toward Isaac, who was the child of promise, demonstrated that he had no real interest in spiritual things, especially in God's covenant. He was a persecutor of God's promised seed, and ultimately an enemy of God. And because of that, he ought not to continue in God's covenant community and to enjoy the blessings and privileges of the covenant. So Sarah was really calling for Abraham, as the head of the house, to exercise family, or if you like, even church discipline, and to excommunicate Ishmael. Furthermore, Ishmael would not share in the inheritance with Isaac. One was the child of a bondwoman after the flesh, while the other was the child of a free woman after God's promise. Although both Ishmael and Isaac were physical descendants or sons of Abraham, yet there was a huge difference in terms of where they came from and where they were headed. Ishmael could remain in the household if he was willing to acknowledge that he was not the one who would inherit, and if he was willing to submit to God's revealed will. But because he was unwilling to do so, he had to go. How about Hagar, you may be asking? Why did she have to go? Well, practically speaking, it was probably best, since Ishmael was still under her care and her charge, and it would be more merciful if both of them went out together. But symbolically speaking, and the Apostle Paul picks up on this in Galatians 4, symbolically speaking, the two of them belonged to each other, and thus it was proper for them to go out together. Well, how did Abraham respond to Sarah's request? How would you have responded if you were in his shoes? Verse 11 says, and the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. In other words, driving his son away would be a very painful and difficult thing to do. He couldn't bear to do it. Abraham was caught in the middle. Remember that Ishmael came from his own body and was of his own flesh and blood. Naturally, he had affections for him, and it appears that for many years, Abraham even thought of Ishmael as the one who would inherit the promises. Remember how in Genesis 17, when God promised Abraham that he would have a son by Sarah, Abraham laughed and he said, oh, that Ishmael would live before you. And God had to correct him, no, not Ishmael. Sarah shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And even though Isaac had now been born, and still it's not easy for Abraham to change his mind about Ishmael. Furthermore, Ishmael was already a grown-up youth, a teenager, nearing adulthood, whereas Isaac was still a very young child. And we know that child mortality rates were very high in those days. A good number of children did not live to see adulthood. Today, because of better science and medicine and technology, the rate is about 1%, which means out of 100 children, one would not make it to adulthood. But in the ancient world, the mortality rate was much, much higher. One estimate puts it as high as 75%. Imagine, for every 4 children, only one made it to adulthood. And so Abraham might have been tempted to think, what if Ishmael was gone and Isaac didn't make it to adulthood? Then I would be left with no heir again. I would be back to square one. And so right here in Genesis 21, Abraham's faith was being put to the test. We could even think of this test as preparation for an even bigger test that would come in the very next chapter. And we are thankful that on both occasions, Abraham passed his test with flying colors. He obeyed swiftly and promptly. Chapter 21, verse 14 says, "And Abraham rose up early in the morning and took bread and a bottle of water," and so on. Then in chapter 22, verse 3, we are told, "And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass," and so on. Abraham did not delay obeying the Lord for even one day. At the first opportunity, he obeyed the Lord's instruction, even though it was painful and difficult. Verse 11 says that Abraham was very sad, very grieved at Sarah's suggestion. He struggled in his heart with what to do. Perhaps his mind told him that Sarah was right, but his heart was pulling in the opposite direction. And so it's at this moment of indecision, this moment of perplexity, that the Lord himself came to Abraham to comfort his heart and to direct him in the way that he should go. And God said unto Abraham, verse 12, "Let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman. In all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice. For in Isaac shall thy seed be called." So the Lord tells him not to be distressed or grieved because of Sarah's suggestion. Indeed, Abraham was to do as she said. He was to cast out the bondwoman and her son from their household. The Lord, in essence, was calling him to divorce Hagar and to disown Ishmael. See, the word cast out in verse 10 is a very strong word. It's used in Genesis chapter 3 of God casting out or driving out Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. It's the same word used in Genesis chapter 4 to speak of God driving Cain away from his presence. It's used elsewhere in the Old Testament to speak of a woman who had been divorced by her husband and a son who had been cut off from his inheritance. And so God was telling Abraham and Sarah that it's the right thing to do to put them out of the house. It's true that Sarah had been wrong in asking Abraham to take Hagar and have a child with her back in chapter 16. That was wrong. But this time, she was right in asking Abraham to put her away. It's interesting to note how in 1 Peter chapter 3, Sarah is held up as a classic example of submission to a husband. And what we learn is this, that submission to a husband does not mean that she remains totally passive and says nothing or does nothing of her own initiative. Submission does not in any way mean that she's a doormat to be trampled upon or that she never has an opinion that is different from that of her husband. Sarah, as a wise and submissive wife, was able and willing to speak to Abraham when things were not right in the house and to suggest the right course of action. In this instance, the Lord supported not only her right to speak, but also her suggestion on what needed to be done. Well, the Lord told Abraham what to do and even gave him some encouragements or reasons why he should do so. First, he reminded Abraham of his earlier promise in Genesis 17, that Isaac is the promised one and that the covenant line will continue through him. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. It's enough that Isaac alone remains and receives the inheritance. Ishmael must go. His future does not lie in their household. But then secondly, God encouraged Abraham to do as Sarah had said by assuring him that he would make of Ishmael a great nation because Ishmael was his seed. Again, this is a repetition of the promise in Genesis 17 where God promised to bless Ishmael and to make him fruitful and to multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes, we are told there, shall descend from him and he will become a great nation. So Abraham does not need to be afraid that by putting Ishmael and Hagar out of the house, he was sending them to an early grave. The Lord would care for them. The Lord would preserve their lives. They did have a future, even though that future was to be found somewhere else. Which brings us to the third part of this passage on the survival of a great nation. Verse 14, Abraham rose up early in the morning and took bread and a bottle of water and gave it unto Hagar, putting it on her shoulder and the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. This parting of Abraham from his wife and his son must have been a very sad and very difficult one. Remember that Abraham was not merely sending them away for a couple of weeks or months or even years. He was sending them away for good. They were not coming back, and he was not ever going to see them again. This was the last time that they would see each other, at least in this life. The commentator, Dr. Davis, has some helpful comments on this, and I quote, "These nasty circumstances here in Genesis 21 are the fruit of what Abraham and Sarah began in chapter 16 with their let's help God out procedure. And now God is directing them in this painful way, pain which actually arises from Abraham and Sarah's own errors. Sometimes when God leads us through or out of the circumstances we have wrongfully arranged, there is no painless way out. Some consequences are not reversible. Some methods are not totally cleanable. In the Abraham mode, we are called to walk on from the broken pieces, from the circumstances that can't be rectified, and seek to be faithful from that point on." And so despite all his natural affections and feelings for them, the pain of sending them away, Abraham was fully committed to obeying the will of the Lord. Moses tells us that he got up early in the morning to do it. He didn't wait a moment longer. As soon as it was possible, he went about doing what needed to be done. Perhaps he knew that if he procrastinated or delayed, he might eventually, well, change his mind and end up not obeying. A reminder to us, isn't it? We should be swift and decisive in our obedience to the Lord. It's never a good or wise thing to put it off. Dear friends and brethren, are there areas or things in your life right now that you know based on the Word of God that you need to change or you need to do something about, but you have been pushing it off, you have been pushing back till a later time? Well, do not delay any longer. Instead, seek the Lord's strength, seek His grace to begin doing them. So early the next morning, Abraham did it. His faith was being tested, and when he obeyed, his faith was strengthened. And as I pointed out earlier, in the very next chapter, Abraham would be asked to do something far more difficult than just sending Hagar and Ishmael away. But even that second test would pale in comparison to what the Lord Jesus had to do. He was sent by his father to lay himself down as a sacrifice upon the altar, even the cross. And he obeyed without hesitation and without procrastination. Luke 9:51 records his firm resolve to do his father's will. It says, "And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." May the Lord grant us the same resolve, commitment, determination to do His will, like Abraham, and especially like our Savior. Well, verse 14 tells us that Abraham gave Hagar three items before he sent her away. He gave her bread, he gave her a bottle of water, and finally he gave her her son. And then he sent them away. Hagar took these items, she went, and then wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba down south. And it appears that she got lost in the wilderness. And after the water in the bottle had been fully consumed, she sensed that the end of their lives was near. And so she cast her son under one of the bushes and went and sat down opposite him, a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot, perhaps 20, 30 meters away. The reason is given in verse 16. She could not bear to see the death of her son. And so she sat there and lifted up her voice and wept. This must have been a really low point in her life. What could be worse than being driven out of the home, made to wander in the wilderness, running out of water, and then dying together with her son? And indeed, Hagar and Ishmael would have died if God did not intervene. Verse 17, and God heard the voice of the lad, and the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said unto her, what aileth thee, Hagar? Fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the lad where he is. God heard the boy's cry of misery, and the angel of God called out to Hagar from heaven, what troubles you? What is the matter, Hagar? Implied in this question is really a gentle rebuke. A rebuke for her failure to call upon the Lord in the hour of her need, and a failure to recall and believe his promise to her back in chapter 16. There in chapter 16, verse 10, the angel of the Lord told her that he would multiply her seed exceedingly, such that it will not or cannot be numbered. How can they die before that promise is fulfilled? And so he goes on to say, fear not, for God hath heard the voice of the boy where he is. Remember that the name Ishmael means God hears. The angel of the Lord gave him that name even before he was born, because the Lord had heard the cry and the affliction of Hagar when she left home 18 years ago. Now, 18 years later, God hears again. This time he hears the cry of her son. And having heard his cry, he said to her, arise, lift up the lad, hold him in thine hand, for I will make him a great nation. Hagar had earlier cast the son under one of the bushes there to die, out of sight. But now she must go back that place, lift him up, and hold him in her hand, because Ishmael will not die. God would make of him a great nation. And the first step in fulfilling that promise was to provide water for them. And so we read in verse 19 that in his kind providence, the Lord opened her eyes and guided her to a well of water, and she was able to refill her bottle and refresh both herself and her son. Then, having helped them out of this initial crisis, the second step in the fulfillment of God's promise is found in verse 20. And God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. God was with Ishmael in the sense of providing for him the things that were needful for this life, protecting him from all external dangers. And because God was with him, he was able to grow up to become a strong young man who lived in the desert, and he became an archer. As an archer, he would not only have the means to provide for his needs and to protect himself, but also to make war with others. Remember how in chapter 16, the angel of the Lord told Hagar that her son would grow up to be a wild man, and his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against his. Ishmael was beginning to fit this prophetic description of him. Then finally we read verse 21, and he dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took him a wife out of the land of Egypt. Paran is located between the southern border of Canaan and the north of Sinai. Its nearness to Egypt made an Egyptian wife easily available to Ishmael. Remember that Hagar herself was from Egypt, and so it was natural for her to find an Egyptian wife for her son. And with a wife, he begins then the process of becoming a great nation. The Lord was fulfilling his promise to Hagar and Abraham concerning their son Ishmael. The Lord's preservation and protection of Ishmael reminds us of the words of Paul in 1 Timothy 4:10. We trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those that believe. Now Ishmael was not a true believer. Nevertheless, God was his Savior in the sense of giving him breath and upholding his life and supplying him with the things necessary to survive and thrive in this world. And so ends the narrative of the departure of Hagar and Ishmael from the household of Abraham. I'd like to end with two concluding thoughts. First, we're reminded that one's attitude towards the promised seed is very important. One's attitude towards the promised seed is very important. It's not a matter of indifference. Ishmael had a very different attitude towards Isaac compared to Sarah and Abraham and other faithful believers throughout history. All of them laughed and rejoiced in a godly way at the birth and growth of Isaac. Ishmael, however, laughed with an evil kind of laughter. He mocked Isaac. The Lord had miraculously fulfilled his promise to Abraham. He was carrying out his great plan of redemption through the seed of Abraham. Something wonderful was taking place in history, and it was taking place right in their very own home. But Ishmael had no spiritual eyes to see it. He did not believe the word of God concerning the future of God's people and the way of salvation. And not only that, but Ishmael was positively hostile to the faith and to things of God. We saw earlier that Paul spoke of Ishmael persecuting Isaac, and that is a very serious sin. Not only because Isaac is a true child of God, but also because Isaac is a type of Christ. And because of that, Ishmael's persecution of Isaac was no less a persecution of Christ himself. And so he was cut off from the family and the community of God's people. He had no future among them. Things would have been very different had Ishmael's attitude toward Isaac and the word of God been more favorable and friendly. And so we're reminded this evening that a person's spiritual state, and indeed his spiritual future, stands or falls on his attitude toward the seed of Abraham, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Dear friends and brethren and children, I ask you this evening, where do you stand in relation to Christ? What is your attitude toward him? Is it one of faith, hope, and love? Or is it one of unbelief, hatred, and indifference? This is a matter of tremendous importance, and we would all do well to examine ourselves in this regard. So our first closing thought, that the person's attitude towards Christ is not a matter of indifference, but it's very, very important. Secondly, let's consider the two different ways of salvation and of life that we find in this narrative. Two different ways of salvation and life. In Galatians 4, the apostle picks up on this story of Isaac and Ishmael, and he uses it as an allegory. He tells us that Hagar and Ishmael represent those who depend on their own effort and works in order to be accepted by God. These people are really in bondage to the law. On the other hand, you have Sarah and Isaac, and they represent those who put their faith in Christ, those who are accepted by God on the basis of the gospel. They are free indeed, and they are no longer under the bondage of the law. You see, Hagar and Ishmael were fitting pictures of salvation by works, because Ishmael was conceived and born not on the basis of God's promise, but on the basis of human effort and will. Furthermore, Hagar herself was a bondwoman or a slave, and she never enjoyed true liberty in Abraham's house. Her condition then becomes a fitting picture of those who live under the bondage of sin and the law. In contrast, Sarah conceived and gave birth to Isaac, not on the basis of human wisdom or power or effort, but solely by the grace and the promise and the power of God. Isaac is truly a child of promise, and so too are all who are saved by grace. And Sarah herself was always a free woman, never in slavery, never in bondage. And she represents freedom, liberty that true believers enjoy in Christ. And so one of the reasons why Hagar and Ishmael had to be driven out from Abraham's household was to show us very clearly that these two drastically different ways of approaching God and these two ways of salvation and of life cannot mingle, they cannot be mixed together or mixed up with each other. Brethren and friends, let me ask you again, have you forsaken all forms of works righteousness and merit-based religion? Or are you still attempting day by day to please God, to gain His favor on the basis of your works and on your merits? Those who are trying to please God based on their own strength and works and effort may be likened to what Hagar and Ishmael represent in this story. They can have no peace, no assurance of their position before God. They can have no firm standing in the family of God. They can never be sure that they have done enough to please God. And just one slip up or one blunder and they could lose their place in the home. In contrast, you see, those who rest entirely in Christ and His precious blood and perfect righteousness can have true peace, true assurance, and true freedom. They know that their place in God's household is firm and secure, because it is not based on how well they perform or how good they are. Rather, it is based on the promise and the grace and the faithfulness of God. They thus enjoy liberty, the liberty of sons and daughters of the Most High. And as adopted children of God, they receive the inheritance that is already theirs by right. They belong to the family of God, and it is impossible for them to be ever cast out like Hagar and Ishmael were driven out from the home. Which of these two groups then do you belong to? The Hagar-Ishmael group or the Sarah-Isaac group? The first group lives and operates by works. The second lives and walks by faith. Those in the first group would feel insulted by the idea that their goodness and their righteous deeds are not enough. What such a person might say, are you telling me that I'm no better than other people, that I'm not good enough for the inheritance of heaven? After all that I've done, after all those faithful hours that I've put in to service, after all those good things that I've achieved in my life and accomplished, surely God is more pleased with me than all other people. I have greater rights to be justified than others. Those in the second group, however, are very different. They would gladly lay aside all their so-called achievements and attainments and accomplishments, and they would cling on to the Lord Jesus alone. When they stand before God, they do not say, God, I thank thee that I am not, as other men are, extortioners, adulterers, and so on. even as this publican. I fast twice a week. I give a tithe of all things that I possess. Instead, they will stand side by side with the publican, and they will humbly say, God, be merciful to me, sinner. Which of these two groups, then, do you belong to? Which of these two ways of salvation and the two ways of living are you walking in? Only one of these ways leads to life. And may the Lord enable all of us here to walk in that way, and so to experience His peace, liberty, and blessing. Amen.